say we downplay our crusades, they're important. It's not to say we downplay the importance of ministering to non-believers, outreach in their life. But it is to recognize that brothers and sisters, without love, we are but a noisy gong and a clanging cymbal, no matter what we say. A lot of that, I wonder if it charges the level against Bethel Presbyterian Church, and this church was brought before a judge, and that judge had to rule based on the evidence whether or not we are a Christian church or not, based upon our love. I wonder what the word is. No doubt many of us who profess Christ today, the verdict would be not guilty. And that's not because there's a lot of non-believing churches or people in churches who don't know Christ, although there are. It's because love, God's love, exercising that love, is incredibly difficult. You've heard me quote the poem a couple of times over the last 18 years. To dwell above the saints we love, that will be glory. But to dwell below the saints we know, now that's a different story. People quote that. And it means something. I can tell you the greatest pain I've ever had as a Christian has come not from worldlings, but from Christians. And I would be willing to say that many of you, if not most of you, would say the same thing. I mean, Isaiah 55, 12 through 14. Look at that passage sometime. It talks about this person who has such great fellowship, and yet that person turned their back upon him. It's an incredible picture of Judas and the disciples. But think of it, there was a devil amongst the disciples, but the other 11 did love Jesus. They were followers of Christ, and yet they stabbed him in the back. Christians do that. And yet if love is indeed the final apologetic of any institution, of any congregation, of any family, how do you go about cultivating love in this body? How do you go about cultivating love in the body of Jesus Christ, in the family, in our lives? Beautifully, brothers and sisters, 1 Peter 1:22-25 is the answer. Peter, as you know, is writing to the Roman persecution of which he'd be a victim. And he starts out in chapter 1 with all these words of encouragement, incredible things. We looked at a lot of it. And then he finally gets to an exhortation of therefore. And the therefore was, be holy. And after saying that general principle, the rest of this epistle, he's going to keep going back to the themes we saw in the opening chapter, which would be hope, inheritance, and the calling of service. And the very first thing he does after this general call to be holy is to exhort the body of Jesus Christ in Asia Minor to love. In all the persecutions and all the difficulties, his first exhortation is love. And so I titled this Love of the Brethren Explained, because that's exactly what Peter does here. This morning we're going to begin, this week and next week, looking at this text. And I'm going to begin first with the command. Let's first look at the command of 22-25. Understand it, and then go on onwards and upwards. So first notice with me the command. Verse 22. Since you have obedience to the truth, purify your souls for sincere love of the brethren. This is it. Fervently love one another from the heart. Your version might say from a pure heart. Fervently love one another from a pure heart. Those three words or phrases by themselves raise the level and the standard of love, but put together, it brings us to a point where we see this calling, which is rarely seen, lived out today in our lives. This level of standard of love. Let's look at each one of these words separately. We'll put them up there. First of all, would you notice fervently? Ectinos. It's a physiological term used in the context of medicine to refer to a muscle that is stretched to its farthest possible ability before it snaps. Metaphorically, therefore, it is used to mean to go all out, to reach the furthest extent of something. In sports, it's give your 110%. Okay? It's that 110%. That's this idea. You go all out. You stretch as far as you possibly can imagine being in a situation where your knees, for some reason, are locked, and you're on the edge of a cliff, and a child falls, and because of maybe braces on your knees, you can't bend them, and you're the only person, and you can't get on your stomach. For some reason, my story, you can't get on your stomach. So you got to lean over, right? You got to lean. The idea behind this is, how far would you stretch to get that child, protect that child from falling? That's the notion. That's the idea that should come to our minds when we think of love. Our love is called, we are called to stretch beyond in our love for one another, stretch beyond the breaking point. We're called to stretch to a point beyond what you and I, as human beings, would think would be reasonable. Our call of love is to go beyond what is reasonable, beyond what is expected, beyond what we would think would be supernatural. It's to go beyond even all of that. That's the idea behind fervent. It's to go so far as to encompass the most egregious sin and hurtful sin against people. 1 Peter 4:8, above all, keep fervent in love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sin. Peter there is quoting Proverbs 10:12, when he says, love covers all transgressions. That word cover, it's the same word used in the Septuagint word in 1 Corinthians 13, where it says, love bears all things. And the idea behind that is, love does not unnecessarily make people feel embarrassed. It doesn't hurt people unnecessarily. It takes the most egregious sinner and does everything it can to make sure that that person isn't a spectacle, isn't made fun of, doesn't feel like they're ostracized. That's the idea here. How far must our love stretch? Well, as far as God's love stretched at the cross. Our love is to go beyond anything in this life, to encompass that which will endure for eternity. That's the idea here. That's this idea again. Be fervent. Now notice the next phrase. In your love. The word there is agapao, which is the word that you know from agape. References, as you know, say, a strong, non-sexual affection, love for a person in their good. In this context, it translates to a life characterized by a willing forfeiture of one's rights or privileges on behalf of another. That's how far you're stretching. I'm going to give up my rights. I'm going to give up my needs. I'm going to give up my wants. Because that's how far my love is going to stretch to encourage, help, to build you. That's what a congregation, that's what a family of believers, if they're walking in the light, if they're walking in accordance with Christ, look like. We stretch to forgive. We look at someone and we say, they're not worthy. I forgave them 7 times. Well, brothers and sisters, guess what? You forgive them another time. Based upon that verse, I want you to see, and sisters, there's a contrast going on here. It's beautiful. In 22, it says, since you have obedience to the truth, purify your souls for a sincere love of the brethren. The word there is Philadelphia. He begins with this, with a love that we recognize in Scripture is typical of Christian men. Okay? It's what we do. He says, you've been purified for this love, and then he goes off, we've been saved into a sincere love, yet our love must go beyond that. Yes, it's what the way that he's writing this. But our love must go even beyond that. Our love must stretch beyond human love to encompass the same love with which we have been loved by God. That's the idea. So no matter how hurt you may feel with love, love still stretches to protect, to save, to keep in that individual. That's the idea. And thus, we define love in 4 ways. If you've got them there in your notes. In this regard, our understanding of the essence of biblical one, it's housed in the will rather than the emotion. It's not feeling a certain way towards someone. It's housed in your will. I choose to extend love to this person. Secondly, it's not determined by the beauty or desirability of the object. Clearly, in Scripture, agape, agapao, is not based upon the objects of their love. Thirdly, would you notice that there's no a condition? It's unconditional. There's no condition to the love we're called to have. And forth from them, there's no limit. And that's Matthew 20 or Matthew 18, where we read of Peter coming to the Lord and say, Lord, you got to realize, Peter being self-righteous, Lord, how many times have my brother sinned against me and I forgive him? Seven. Now, he's being self-righteous there because the Levitic teaching in that day taught you're only obligated to forgive someone who sinned against you three times. Peter comes and says, watch this. Lord, how many times have someone sinned against me and I forgive him? Seven. And everyone's like, whoa, seven. That would go way beyond the rabbis. And Christ responds to him, you know it. It's shocking to us. Jesus said to him, I do not save you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. He took seven, a very generous number, multiplied it by 70, giving us a number, not 490, but giving us a number way beyond what you and I could ever commit. That's how far love stretches. How far do I go? This person has hurt me over and over and over. Do it again. Do it again, because that's how far God went in your sin. I mean, think of it, brothers and sisters. How many of you, I want to show up hands, I really do. How many of you this past week sinned less than 10 times? Not one. How many of you sinned less than 20 times this past week? Show up hands. 100 times. Just this past week? Okay, 100 times, 52. 52, right? 5,200 sins. Did God forgive them? Yeah. That's 1 year. How long have you been a Christian? Now that's a little low, to be honest. We could say my sins would be in the thousands. Guys, how many millions of sins has God just died in his cross will continue to stretch and forgive me? All of them. And brothers and sisters, that's the standard. That's the idea of Matthew 4. Stretch your love to encompass the love of Christ. Your love is to be as broad as Christ's, as specific as Christ's. The same goal and objective as Christ. Now notice the last one, from a pure heart. This tells us two things. One, a pure heart, we'll talk about this in one moment. This is the word used in the context of worship for something that was ceremonially pure. So, love from a pure heart. We're going to talk about this. The foundation, the basis of our love is the knowledge that we ourselves are loved by God, that we're forgiven. So I'll leave that. However, secondly, he is talking about from a pure heart. Your love must come from your heart. Now, what is that? Well, the mind, we know that. That the gut is the emotion. So we're not talking from your heart. Like we think of emotion in the Bible times, the heart was the seat of your thinking. And so your volition. And so your intentionality. So the idea behind this, from a pure heart carries the idea is your love must be the overflow of a decision that you have made with regards to other people. Now what's that decision? I'll tell you again. Your love, pure heart, must be the overflow of a decision that you have made regarding your brother or sister. What's the decision? And it's not to forgive them. Brothers and sisters, it is, let me back up just in one sense in Scripture. In Scripture, think of the one context, Philippians 4, where you have Yodi and Syntyche, brother or sisters in the Lord, get at odds, can't get along. It's not doctrinal, but the Lord Paul will address it. So we know they just can't get along. There's no sin in Paul. It's not like Yodi, you know, came and killed Syntyche's child accidentally. There's no sin involved, if that was sin. There's no sin involved. So what does Paul tell them? We tell the church to help them the whole bit. But he climaxes in Philippians 4, 8, and 9. Read verse 8. You know this verse, but the context of 4, 8 is the context of division. What does he say? Finally, brother, when it comes to your brothers and sisters' relationship with each other, whatever's true in the other person, whatever's honorable in the other person, whatever's lovely in the other person, whatever is true in the other person, if there's any godliness or whatever, then set your mind on these things. With that verse. This tells us a very important point. If you're going to love someone from the heart, it begins by asking a simple question. You've just been hurt. What are you going to focus on? You're going to focus on their egregious sin? Are you focused on their smiling face, their little curly smile that looks so devious when they hurt you? Or are you going to focus on that which is good about them, right and pure and lovely and a good repute and excellent?
work in praise.
That's what 1 Corinthians 13 says, love us. 1 Corinthians 13, 5 says, love does not take account of pain suffered. You know what that means? Literally, if you translate it, love keeps no boast. It's an economic term. It's used in the context of economics. That term does not take into account. An accountant for a business, he accounts for every dollar, every penny spent. Every penny. Right? Love doesn't do that in relationships. Love doesn't look at other people and go, I will never forget that day. Mark that. Let it be written, let it be done. I'll never forget that thought. I'll never forget this moment. No, love stretches to encompass the most egregious sinner and the most egregious sin against you. And it flows from a heart, a mind that has set its focus on that which is right and pure and lovely and the other person. I've said this so many times. I'm telling you right now, if you want to dislike me, all you got to do is think about the things that bother you about me. All you got to do, guys, is just spend the next 2 weeks or maybe three thinking about Greg is like this and Greg is like that. And Greg doesn't do this and he does that. I guarantee in 3 or 4 weeks you will not like me. You will dislike me. And that's true of any body, of any person in this body. Someone hurts you, and what happens in your relationships? At first it hurts, but you think highly of them, so you forgive them. They do it again, you forgive them. They do it again, you forgive them. By the fourth or fifth time, you say, wait a second, I think it's on purpose. And then you start, and then the scales fall off your head. Whoa. This is characteristic of their entire life. Look at them. They're this, they're this, they're this, they're this. And now you're focusing on the bad. And you know what, brothers and sisters, focus on the bad long enough. And, as a man thinks with his heart, so is he. Says the prophet. Man, pretty soon, mate. I can't forgive them. How can I forgive them? Brothers and sisters, this call in this passage is very, very clear and very simple. A body professing Jesus Christ must be characterized by the love of Jesus Christ that God shows towards humanity. Which means there's no limit. Which means there are times in our lives when we get wounded and it's going to be a stretch. Boy, it's going to be hard. Because that sin is really big in my eyes. But the love of Christ is to stretch even beyond that. How do you do that? Stop focusing on the ill. Stop focusing on the ill in a brother or a sister. Focus on that which is true and honorable and right and pure and lovely. By doing that, you keep no books. Your ledger will be clean. There's nothing on my ledger. When I think of Brother Bob, I don't think of the fact that he said those words. It's clear. That's the idea here in 1 Corinthians 13. Love does not take into account. It keeps no books of long-suffering. So you have a clear ledger. All you think about is that which is good, honorable, right, pure, lovely, good repute, and so that's our call. That is the call. Now, brothers and sisters, I look at that and go, man, I'm a sinner, that's impossible. Amen. Boy, if you're not saying that, if you're not hearing this and going, whoa, there's no way, I don't think you heard me. I think you must be on another planet. So welcome back to the sermon last night. Come back, welcome back. If you're not struggling at this point going, whoa, how can I possibly do this? Because I have a doubt, I have no doubt that many of you right now are thinking the one in your life who's been the thorn in your flesh. And you're going, And everything that you fight against what I'm saying. No, he's misinterpreted this. No, that can't be what that means. No, okay, that may be what it means, but it doesn't mean where he's taking you. If you're not there, brothers and sisters, my guess is that your love is in the shower. Or your love is off. Those are the two. Either your relationships are shallow or your love is off. Brothers and sisters, that's going to be one of the other. So we should we should find this difficult. But that is where the master of God's word, the masterpiece of God's word comes in. Would you notice 22 just doesn't leave us with the command? It gives us the basis upon which Peter exhorts the command. Miss this basis, and that will just be lost. I just gave you a burden too much for you to carry. And over time, when you're the conclusion, I'm saved, or you're the conclusion, I was wrong. Right? Or you'll conclude you're a second-class Christian, not meant to love people who are Christ yet. No, Peter gives us the how-to in this passage. Notice we're going to be the basic support of the ground. Since you have obedience to the truth, purified your souls, that's it. For a sincere love of the brother. We'll pick up for a sincere love of the brother next time. Today we're going to end up looking at, since you have obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brother, fervently love the brother. Alright, what is meant by the opening? Since you have obedience to the truth, purified your souls. Look at that passage. Look at that prayer. Look at those words. Since you have the obedience to the truth, purified your souls. That, when you read it on the surface in English, makes you and I think, it's something we must do. If I'm going to be a lover of this body of Jesus Christ, there are things I must do. So, preacher, give me a list. Number one, you must be in God's Word daily. Number two, you must submit to God's Word. Number three, you must, we can give our little how-to list all we want, but that is a complete and total misunderstanding of these words. Sadly, in English, I think this is a really bad translation. Since you have an obedience to the truth, makes us think, well, the truth about the word, right? Since I obey God's word, unto us who still love the brother, now I can love. So I just gotta be in the word of God, and I gotta take God's word and make it change me. And brothers and sisters, let's be honest, there's an element of sanctification, that's true. The word of God transforms us, we'll all be transformed by the word of God. Hopefully that's what's on right now as we look at God's word. But that is not the passage. We're going to go elsewhere for that verse. This passage, I want you to walk with the two phrases, obedience to the truth. You hear that, and you and I, under misunderstanding of the context, think that must be obeying God's word, and that is not what that means. Obedience to the truth. Let me fill it in so you'll get hopeful to have that epiphany moment. Since you have obedience to the truth of the gospel, that's how it's going. Obedience to truth is a Hebraism which is equivalent to belief. Did you hear that? Obedience to the truth is a Hebraism, it's a colloquialism in Scripture which is synonymous with believing, trusting God. Well, wow, that's a stretch. It's not. Listen to some verses. 2 Thessalonians 1:8. You can turn there if you like, or just listen. 2 Thessalonians 1:8. Christ said, deal out Christ's will at the end of time. Deal out retribution to those who do not know God, that is, to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. They are synonymous. To those who do not know God are those who do not obey the gospel. What does it mean to obey the gospel? To believe it. He's going to deal out retribution to people who do not trust Jesus Christ. We see in Romans 10:16, Paul wrote, however, speaking of the unbelieving countrymen, they did not all heed the word. And the word there is hupakao. They did not all obey. That's the same word as our word, hupakao. They did not all obey the glad tidings, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report. You hear that? Paul says, not everyone obeyed the glad tidings. They didn't obey the truth. For let me give you a scripture reference. Isaiah says, who has believed on before? It tells us that I will believe. So obedience to the truth is not the truth of God's word. It clearly uses scripture to refer to saving faith. John 3:36, Christ said these words, he who believes in the Son receives life. But he who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. I remember when I memorized that verse. I memorized that as a baby Christian thinking, boy, this is a great verse for me to obey God. This reminds me, I can obey because if I don't obey, I'm going to hell. Okay? That was my thinking. Right? That was why this is probably my fourth verse I've memorized. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. He who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Brothers and sisters, those two words are parallel. Believing the Son and not believing the Son, obeying the gospel and not obeying the gospel, are what's being spoken about there. Do you see that? Obedience to the truth is not talking about the truth of God's word. It's talking about the truth of the gospel. You see it in Galatians 5:7. You were running well. Who hinders you from obeying the truth? Now, you know the context of Galatians. The book of Galatians, the ritual people who began trusting in Jesus Christ alone for their salvation, and then a bunch of Judaizers just came in and said, no, you've got to be circumcised in order to be saved. You've got to go through the Old Testament to get into the New, so you've got to be circumcised for Christ to be a benefit for you. And Paul then comes and says, you were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth of the gospel? That's the idea. So when Peter says, since you have an obedience to the truth, he's not talking about their activity. In fact, just as a footnote, of all my commentators, and I use 10 of them, and they're good ones, of all my commentators, the only one who interprets this to refer to sanctification is Wayne Grudem. Tyndale. Every other one, New American Commentary, Nykant, MacArthur, Hendrickson, name it, every other one says this is nothing less than a synonym for belief in Jesus Christ. Look in Scripture, guys. I gave you four. There are many more. Obedience to the truth is a declaration. Since you are trusting Jesus. Now let's go on with the next one. Since you have obedience to purify your souls. The imagery here comes from the Old Testament sacrificial system. Same words in the Greek as in the Septuagint. It speaks of the cleansing of an offering, of a sacrifice, right? Of a sinner through sacrifice. Which speaks, therefore, of the cleansing of blood. Now, the New Testament picks up on this language to refer to the cleansing grace that comes through justification. Okay? The cleansing blood of the Lamb that offers us forgiveness. 1 Corinthians 6:11. And such were some of you, speaking of the, after reading a list of all these sins, such were some of you, but you were washed, that's the word. You were sprinkled. You were sanctified. But you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of our God. The idea of being washed, right? Titus 3:5-7, the Holy Spirit washing us with the water of the world. We've been sprinkled through God's declaration, not guilty. Okay, Hebrews 10:22. Let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed pure with water. Same expression. So when Peter says, since you have obedience to the gospel, been cleansed, he said, wait a second here, the translation is really accurate. Makes it sound like I'm involved. Since you have obedience to the truth, purify your souls. Great, that's something I do. Brothers and sisters, once again, it's a bad translation. This is a participle phrase. It's in a perfect tense. Now, the perfect is a beautiful tense in Greek. When Christ hung on the cross and said, it is finished, he took the Greek word telepo, and he said in the perfect. It, he said, to tell us that. And what that means is, it refers to an action that occurred in the past, whose significance continues eternally into the present. When Christ says it is paid, it's paid full, he means he paid the debt of our sin at that moment, and that impact will continue on into eternity future. There will never be anything that can separate you from the love of God, from the cross of Christ, sacrifice, because when Christ said it is finished, it's a perfect tense. This is a perfect tense. So this is a really bad attempt at translating a perfect. This passage can be translated multiple ways. It's a circumcision partial for those of you who don't agree. But having said that, whatever you translate it, it cannot in any way denote this is something you do. That's the point, obviously. Translate it however it is. Since it's a circumstance. Since, as, whatever you want to put for the circumstances, this passage cannot be translated to denote you washed yourself. You're washed through the blood of the Lamb. So would you notice we therefore the basis on which Peter is exhorting the love of the brethren? Now this is huge, because it's huge how we make this we talk about this. The basis is because you use his words. You have the obedience to the truth of the gospel. You are in obedience, you are submitting to the truth of the gospel. Because you're cleansed. Love. You know what that means? Don't be sinful. You're going to say, that means that you only do love like that of those who are saved. That's correct, but that's not all that means. What that means is that the more you and I understand, appreciate, and receive the good news of the cross of Jesus Christ, love will naturally fall. Do you understand that? Paul says in Galatians 3, are you being perfect? Are you not? Did you begin it by the Spirit? Are you now being perfect in the flesh? As I mentioned last week, that's how we approach sanctification. We're talking about love. Okay, put on your shirt. I'm going to start loving these people. All right, I'm having a problem with this brother. I'm going to set him apart. I'm going to start praying for him. I'm going to come up to him and say, how's it going? I'm going to do all these things, and that will be me loving the brother. Brothers and sisters, you will become twice the son of hell than you were before. If you look down, if you've begun in the Spirit, if you think you're going to love the brother in the flesh, you will not be made perfect. In fact, Paul says in Galatians 3, you will become once again enslaved to another law. The way you and I love the brethren is to take our focus off loving the brethren and loving Jesus. Gazing upon His cross work, appreciating His grace, His mercy, His love. The more you see yourself in light of that God and that gospel and that grace, this is what Peter's saying. You will fervently love one another from the heart. Think of it. You gaze upon Christ. You gaze upon Calvary. You gaze upon God's holiness, His greatness, and His glory. And then you realize that how wretched and sinful you are. And yet that God gave His life that you might live. That gives you a sense of hallelujah. What sinner is there in this room who sins more than me? I'm going to give them that same grace. How does it feel, brothers and sisters? How does it feel? Let me back up and give you a metaphor. So you and I are living in a dark and deep, dark place, and there's no medicine, no technology, nothing. And so you and I are walking around with broken legs that heal broken, and they're painful. Every step that we take, we're all cripples. And I go to the doctor, who, for whatever reason, I'm trying to, he breaks my leg, that hurt. He resets my legs. He puts bars in, whatever it takes. And 6 months later, I'm leaping and jumping and praising God. Right? I'm doing it all. I'm feeling great. Would you take that and hide it? Would you disguise yourself because you don't want your brothers and your friends to hear about this truth? Even the enemy, would you hide it from them? That's the story of the lepers, right? They went up to a good this day, good news, and we're not sharing with anybody. You wouldn't do that, brothers and sisters. The more you and I come to obey the truth of the gospel, what does that mean? To submit to what the gospel says about God and about you, the more you will love. I'm going to show you this in Scripture. Turn with me to 1 John 4. Just go forward a couple of books. 1 John 4:19. 1 John 4:19, we love because He first loved us. What does that verse say? The context is loving brothers. Look at 20:21. Loving brothers. We love one another. How? Because I got a list of duties that I do. No, because He first loved us. Love is past tense, points to the cross. We love because of the cross of Jesus. Do you understand? Love, Timothy's 5:14, the love of Christ controls us and impels us. When you see the love of God and what it means, it impels you, it controls you, and life pushes you. Let me back up. Maybe I'm kidding. This is some of you, maybe this is completely, I'm the only weirdo here. Okay, or I'm not calling you weirdos, but I'm calling myself a weirdo. Maybe it's just me. But when I was a baby Christian, I came into the same relationship with Jesus Christ. I fell in love with studying the Bible and learning about God. I came to understand and appreciate that God is holy, just, completely sovereign, in charge of all things, and holds all things by the word of His power, and so much more. And then when I came to the issue of love as an attribute, I remember the definition I got of love, and I still quote it. Love is nothing less than a determined act of the will which always results in determined acts of self-giving. That's what biblical, that's what agape love is. It's a determined act of the will, which always results in determined acts of self-giving. So, in biblically speaking, in time, it pleased God in eternity past to set his love upon me, and therefore he acted. So because of that, I saw who God was, just, holy, awesome, sovereign, powerful, name it. And I saw love, and I saw love as more of an action attribute, an attribute of action. Because it's a determined act of the will, which always results in determined acts of self-giving. So I misunderstood God's love to be an action attribute, an attribute of action based upon what pleased him. Okay, well, I go on my walk with Jesus Christ, and I sin, and I sin, and I sin, and I wonder, have I pleased God today? And I conclude, no, I haven't pleased God today. I must be rather displeasing to God today. So now my question is God going to act loving towards me? Follow me, in with me. Ever live there? This is my walk. So I conclude, will God act in loving towards me? And then I look around my life. And you know how God disciplines us with our sin times, Proverbs 5:22. And you look at the dark times, and you go, I know why that's happening. It's because I didn't have a lifetime. I know why that's happening. It's because I've been mean, or I've thought these bad thoughts. And so you start realizing, God is choosing not to act in love towards me. He saved me by grace, but right now I'm anything but loving to him. I'm anything but lovely to him. And so how long do you live like that before spiritually you become alienated from God? And you walk around knowing that way down deep, God's not pleased with you. He's up in the heavens going, tis, tis, tis. And because of that, you've done everything you can. There's nothing else you can do because you can't be perfected in the flesh. You finally give up. You are satisfied with alienation, and that leads to open relationships. So now I'm serving. Now I'm patient. Now I'm not nice, I'm not kind, I'm not gracious. I'm anything else but. Brothers and sisters, all that is a flaw based upon the simple idea that love is an attribute of action. I wish to think of you one moment about God. Don't think of him as having him in abstract. Think of him as he's described in Scripture. First of all, he is a being, a person. He's not a force, he's not this disembodied force. He is a person. A sentient being, self-aware, who was so deep that he held the universe, not our solar system, not the earth, not the sun, but the universe in his hand. It was a speck of dust that said his last breathing. Think how big that being would be, that all of now fit in his hand is a speck of dust, and yet he's infinitely bigger. That's how big his being is. And I want you to think of his being. And I want you to think of his being as he is. And that is this awesome, glorious, transcendent being is the essence of your life. Think about this. This is the being that we've been called to worship this day. This being who is so awesome and great, yet to taste him, Psalm 31, you will taste him and see that the Lord is good. The essence of this God is this, all these things. But he's also good. And he's gracious. And he's kind. He's loving. Christian, how many times in your walk with God this past week? One, did you have a quiet time? Secondly, how many times this past week in your quiet time did you just sit and marvel over the glorious greatness of God's holiness, his kindness, his goodness, his transcendency? Is that the object of your worship on a day-to-day basis? If the object of your worship on a day-to-day basis is learning fun facts, you missed it, guys. The object of your walk with God is to sit and bow before this being and worship. Adore him. Adore adore him for his goodness and his nearness and his love, his compassion, his grace. And then to adore him as his children, who now we know before the world began, he set his love upon us. And you know what that means? If he set his love upon us, that will never change because he's an unchanging God. Which means no matter what you do from this point on, tetelestai, paid in full. Do you understand? That's the God you come to worship. First John 4. We love. If you come to understand that God, meditate upon that God, worship and fellowship with that God, walk with that God, day in and day out. Brothers and sisters, I'm telling you, love for the brethren, for someone who is odious in your eyes, this very moment, will not be a chore. It will be easy. Because you have received so much more than you could ever give. That's the gospel. 1 John 4:19. Amazing. Go back to Luke 7:47. Brothers, this is passage after passage after passage that root and grounds our activity in the body of Jesus Christ and the gospel of our Lord. Luke 7:47, Christ told the Pharisee host, he who's forgiven little loves little. Think with me on that. We referenced it last week. He who's forgiven little loves little. What does that mean? If you are walking your walk this day, and you don't see the greatness of God, you cannot see the sinfulness of you. If your view of God is he's basically the football coach in the sky, good guy, good old buddy, and you don't see him as the sovereign, awesome Lord before whom if he would manifest his presence here this very moment, but we are his in Christ, we would die instantly physically. So great, no man can see him who lives, says God. So great is his greatness. So holy is his holiness. If you don't see that and then correlatingly see your own sin, guess what? You're going to love people. Show me a loveless Christian. Show me a Christian who doesn't stretch in their love for the most egregious sinner, and I will show you a Christian who hasn't had much of their sin. Haven't had much sin. They're arrogant. They're proud. The arrogant, proud people do one of two things. They either push people down, judgmentalism, or they exalt themselves in love, arrogance. Pride, judgmentalism. Look at a church body in Jesus Christ where pride and judgmentalism reign, and looking at people who have not gazed upon the gospel very much. You're looking at people who don't understand the greatness of God and the greatness of their sin. And thus they don't understand the incredible gift of righteousness of Jesus Christ. He who forgives little loves little. He who is forgiven little loves little. John 14:15. This is a favorite line. Go to John 14:15. I also memorize this story on the walk. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. I love that verse going out because I was a great Pharisee. And I took that verse because if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Therefore, to prove that I love Jesus, I sacrifice. Lord, did I ever. During my Christian walk, I did all kinds of things. Today, I don't even do. I was a great Christian. I was zealous for the Lord. I sacrificed. Why? Because if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. I completely missed this verse, brothers and sisters. Do you know what this verse is teaching? It's not teaching who's saved. See, we hear a verse like this, we go, I don't keep his commandments. Therefore, I don't love Jesus. That's completely missing that verse. What the verse that Christ is telling us? It's not identifying who's saved. It's identifying how to keep the commandments of God. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Show me a Christian who looks lively upon obedience. I'll show you a Christian who doesn't love Jesus very much. Does that mean he's not saved? No. But if we want to obey God, if we want to love the utterly unlovely, what must you do? Grow in your tasks of doing? No. Grow in greater love with Christ. It's the same thing. Grow in your love for the Lord. Gaze upon his cross work every day. Look at his greatness. Look at your sin. See it forgiven by his blood-pierced hands and bow before God and worship and adore. You do that and you will have a desire to obey him. Because why? You don't want to Once you start fellowshipping with Jesus, you don't want to forfeit that fellowship by sin. That's the contrast, right? That's the corollary. Is there an urge on this earth, on this side of the grave, that will trump the passion of lust? Is there an urge that will trump the passion of hate? Is there an urge? Yes. And that urge is the love of Christ, desiring Him, loving Him, enjoying Him. Archie Finn. Taste and see that the Lord is good, which means stop making the objective of your quiet time fun facts. They're important, of course. But use those fun facts to just bring you into a deeper understanding of the greatness of God, the grace of God, the love of God for you, the greatest sinner that ever lived. Hebrews 12:28 and 29, don't turn to this. Go back to 1 Peter. Therefore, since we receive the kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude. When you receive the kingdom, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service. What's that service? 13:1, the love of the brethren of God continue. You know the context of Hebrews 13:1, the love of the brethren of God continue, is enjoying the kingdom of God. Gazing upon the Lord. Realizing what you receive by grace. Brothers and sisters, we need to overcome 1 Peter 1. Since you have obedience to the truth, since you have submitted to the gospel, and thereby, through God's grace, been purified of your souls, fervently love. If you're going to fervently love, you and I must come face to face with the one who is love. I intended, let them before we're done, I intended to end this with a case study. Maybe we'll come back to it. I doubt all the time next week. But I give you Galatians 5:13-15. Maybe I'll take 2 minutes. Galatians is a church where false believers, false teachers, came in right after Paul left the Galatian churches and said, Paul said what? He's a fool. Paul said what? He's an idiot. So they attacked Paul personally, they attacked his doctrine, and he said, you cannot be saved unless you're circumcised. That's the reality. You cannot become a Jew, and you cannot become a Christian unless you become a Jew first. So you gotta become a Jew through circumcision to become a Christian through Jesus Christ. That was what they were teaching. So you come to chapter 5, and Paul says, guys, if you accept circumcision, you're gonna be thrown off. You're going to be sidetracked, you lay hopes for freedom. Christ has set you free. Therefore, keep staying firm. Do not be subject again to the yoke of slavery. Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be no benefit to you. If you begin in the spirit and begin building upon Christ in the flesh, you will lose the intimacy you enjoy in Christ. Christ will be no benefit to you. Christianity will just be duty. 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 It will not be enjoying God. So then he goes on and talks about his fears and things like that. You were running well. Who needed you from obeying this truth? This person, this persuasion didn't come from him who called you. It's not from Christ. It's from these false teachers. And then he says this, and this is it. You can read it and say, I know. For you were called to freedom. Freedom to enjoy God. Freedom to walk with God. Only do not turn your freedom to an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. The whole law summarized in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And he said this, but if you bite, devour one another, take care of us, you consume one another. Brothers and sisters, I want to close this idea. Paul's being very graphic here. He's describing what occurred in the arena in Rome in his day. They took dogs or lions. Started not to the point where they were weak, but to the point where they were hungry. Vanished. And then to the roaring crowds, after of course making them mean, they released 3, 4, 5. The crowds were watching the elephant. These animals were light. Light and scratch and blood and glory. To the cheers of the crowds, but notice the phrases, if you bite, if you bite into the power of the Lord, biting means just to devise, desire means to tearing off limbs. Take care lest you be consumed. You know how that fight would end in the arena? It would end to the cheering crowds as dogs or lions would begin eating the animal they just killed. They just wouldn't bite it and take off the limb. When the animal's dead, you see in the National Geographic pictures, then the animal just starts dying and eating. Paul says, many churches are not like that. Why? Because they have God and their purification process. They forgot what God's given them by grace. They've adopted works righteousness, and so they evaluate everybody based upon their standard of life alone. And I guarantee you, we're all going to walk below my standard. Brothers and sisters, that will lead me to fight them, the power of the priests of God. How many churches is that the reality of your existence? I would exhort you, I would hope to compel you to be inspired by the gospel. That love, and that guy's in the wrong place. I'm thankful for the body he has here. May we abound in your love. That will only come as everyone here enjoys Christ, appreciates Christ. Oh God, we're so grateful. This first exhortation he gave to that body struggling. No doubt there was some biting going on and devouring going on. As they were uncomfortable, the loss of their freedoms, the loss of their homes, and the loss of this, and the loss of that, or maybe a church leader or a godly individual led a group of people such that their homes were taken, and those in those homes were resentful for that person. But I pray that you give us the grace to people to heed the exhortation Peter gave them. God, may we take this said to ourselves as we enjoy the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ and obedience to the truth. We ourselves have enjoyed the cleansing grace of Christ. God, may we as your people step out with those robes, those garments upon us, the righteousness of Christ. And therefore, stretch. Give us the grace, O Lord, to stretch in our love for one another. That this church, that our individual homes, might be characterized by Christ. In grace.